Deuteronomy chapter 32, Deuteronomy chapter 32, and verse 4. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he.
Let's pray.
Our Father, we thank you for this time that we have to open your word together, to meditate upon important truths that you would have us to think about, to digest, and Lord, to become part of our lives. We just pray now that your Holy Spirit would use your word in each one of our lives in a unique way. In Jesus' name. Well, this morning we're going to be ending our little mini-series on related to millennials, and we want to end with a loving and a gracious exhortation to young folks today to just remind each one of them what the Bible says about their need to be immersed in sound doctrine and also about the present danger of failing on this crucial issue, being ignorant of God's Word. So first, let's begin with just a little review. We all know these verses. I'm going to read sections from lots of verses that hopefully we're all familiar with, just to bring these thoughts to our minds, to the forefront of our mind. We began in Deuteronomy 32 with Moses giving us a description of what God is like. He's a rock, solid, unchangeable, unmovable, and his work is perfect, and his ways are judgment, discernment between right and wrong. And the expression that we want to focus on, he is a God of truth. That's how the Old Testament describes God. And he hasn't changed, by the way. The Old Testament ends, the Lord says, I am the Lord, he changeth not. So God is a God of truth. And when the Lord Jesus came on the scene, he said, I am the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. John introduces the Word to us, Christ, the living Word, and he says of him that he is full of grace and truth. Truth is important to God. He's a God of truth. And grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, John 1:17. Solomon tells us that we're to buy the truth and sell it not. It's that valuable. The psalmist tells us that we're to walk in the truth. The psalmist prayed to the Lord, Lord, lead me in thy truth. And then the psalmist tells us in chapter 51 that God desires truth in the inward parts. The Lord tells us in chapter 4, that we're to worship God in spirit and in truth. And love is to rejoice in the truth. In fact, we're to speak the truth in love. And when truth gets a hold of our heart, the truth shall make you free, because as Jesus said in John 17, we are sanctified by the truth. Thy word is truth. And the church, its function is to be a pillar and a ground of the truth. And therefore, we're to stand in the truth, having our loins girt about with the truth. And that means we need to be able to rightly divide the truth. Because it's possible, James tells us, for a believer, for a brother, to err from the truth. In fact, being a Christian is described in Colossians as the saving message is called the word of the truth of the gospel. And Paul describes those who are not saved as those who don't believe the truth. In fact, we're all, God's desire is for everybody to come to the knowledge of the truth. And when we do come to the truth, we are to be fellow helpers of the truth. John 5 tells us that we are to bear witness of the truth. And then there's a passage in Psalm 100 where the psalmist says that God's truth endures to all generations. Truth is important. He's a God of truth. It's important to him. And his truth is going to endure to all generations, including the generations of millennials. Today. And truth is such an essential part of Christianity. I know hopefully we're all in agreement on this. It's very basic and very fundamental to our faith, truth. And nobody comes to Christ, nobody embraces Christianity simply because they've studied all the world's religions and compared all the world's religions and found that this one is the one that pleases them the most. That's a terrible reason to come to Christ. You'll never be saved by that way. In fact, if anybody is going to come to Christ in the right way, in a saving way, and embrace Christ and embrace Christianity, there's one reason and one reason only for doing so, because you have been convinced by God's Spirit that it is the truth. And everything else is a lie. There's one way to be saved. And this is why Christianity is hated in our multicultural, coexistent sort of world today. Because Jesus Christ claimed to be the only way to the Father. And all others are thieves and liars, he said. So that puts us kind of at odds with the rest of the world. But truth is important to the God of the Bible. He is the God of truth. Now, let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew for a moment. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And we want to spend a little time in Matthew chapter 13. We're not going to digest the whole chapter, but I just would like to point out what this chapter is designed to teach us. This chapter has been inserted in God's Word for a purpose. In Matthew chapter 13, we have the Lord's description of the age of the character of the age in which we live. It's the age that began with the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom and Jesus' first coming and the incarnation, and this age described in Matthew 13 ends with his second coming to establish the kingdom and the pre-kingdom judgments. So that intervening time period includes the church age, and then toward the end, the darkness comes, the great tribulation period. So let's look in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 37. He answered and said, he's explaining one of the parables here. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. So here the one sowing the seed in this parable, the time frame described by these parables begins with the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God who became the Son of Man in the incarnation, and he began preaching, sowing the seed, and that is the seed, the gospel message, the gospel of the kingdom, the message that the kingdom was at hand, and Jesus began sowing that in earnest in Matthew chapter 4. And so that's the beginning of this time frame that's being described in this chapter. The end of the time frame, if you look in verse 39, and the enemy that sowed them, the tares, is the devil. And the harvest, the time of reaping, is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Now this word for world means, it's the word aeon, which means the ages unto the ages. And so here, the Lord is telling us that there is a particular time period he's describing, which began with the announcement of the kingdom. The kingdom is at hand. And it ends with the establishment of the kingdom at Christ's second coming. And there's going to be a harvest at that time and a weeding out. And this age refers to the end of the Jewish age, because the law, the Jewish age, came to an end, and then it was going to be, the kingdom would be established. That's the next step in the program for the Israelites. And so in this time, there's going to be a weeding out. And when the kingdom, when the Lord Jesus returns in power and great glory to establish his kingdom, at that time, unless a man is born again, he won't enter that kingdom. The goats will be weeded out. The unwise virgins will be weeded out. Only those that are born again at Christ's second coming will enter into the kingdom. And here we have in Matthew chapter 13 what Matthew describes a couple of times as he calls this the mysteries of the kingdom. Now, a mystery is a truth known in the mind and heart of God, yet kept a secret until it was revealed. And when the Lord speaks about the mystery of the kingdom, the kingdom itself, the fact of the messianic kingdom was no mystery in the Old Testament. That was a major theme of the Old Testament. But here, the Lord is revealing some previously unrevealed truths about the kingdom. Namely, that it was going to be postponed because of Israel's rejection of her Messiah. That's what Matthew 13 focuses on. That there is going to be an unspecified time gap between the announcement of the kingdom being at hand and the actual establishment of the kingdom at Christ's second coming. Remember just prior to this in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus was performing miracles to demonstrate that he was the Messiah King and that the kingdom was at hand. And what was Israel's assessment of him? Why, he's doing that in the power of Satan. By that time, their mind was pretty much made up. They were rejecting the offer of the kingdom. The next thing Jesus reveals in chapter 13 is that that kingdom's going to be postponed. And in particular, what we want to see in these chapters, but we're going to have to wait till we get there in our evening study of the Gospels, but I'd just like to give us a little foretaste of it. The Lord gives several parables in Matthew 13 that are designed to describe the character of this age, from his first coming until his second coming. In other words, the church age, ending in the tribulation period. And what should we expect to see during that time period? Well, phony professions of faith. The four kinds of soils, only one was good and produced fruit. The others, nothing happened. A little flourish for a while, it seemed to go well. They said, great, they received it with joy, but then the tribulations came they're gone. Because there was nothing there. It was a phony profession. And others, the soil was received into thorny soil. And it seemed to come up, the seed seemed to come up for a little while, but it was choked by the cares and riches of this life, which demonstrated where their heart was really at. There was no life there. And then some, it was so hard that it had no response whatsoever. So there are going to be phony professions of faith. And then he describes another parable with the sowing of the wheat and the tares, and the wheat produced the fruit, and the tares looked like wheat when they were growing up, but no fruit came on them. They were phony. And what were the farmers told to do? They were to let the two grow up side by side, mingled one next to another, because it was so difficult to tell the difference when the wheat and the tares were growing together, which was real and which was phony. So this is a time of great counterfeit. Phony professors of faith in Jesus Christ that kind of look like Christians, but not really sure who's who. That's the character of this age. And then there was another parable in this section where a lady making a loaf of bread, and she put all the ingredients in, and then she put in the yeast, leaven, and it leavened the whole loaf. And that pictures leaven in the New Testament is an illustration of corruption, and in particular doctrinal corruption. And so what do we have in this parable? Well, it's a picture of the character of the age, where there are good ingredients in there, but they all became corrupted by this leaven, and the whole thing gets corrupted. And then another parable teaching virtually the same thing. The little mustard seed, you expect a tiny little plant and it grows into a monstrosity, a tree, and every foul bird from under heaven lodges in that tree. Unholy mixture. And then another parable, the fisherman casts out his net and he drags it in and there's all kinds of fish, some good and some bad, and they had to be weeded out, separated. And the Lord's point is, all through this chapter, that we should expect to see in our day and age phony professions, doctrinal corruption, an unholy mixture of good and evil. And that's what the present age is characterized by. Deception and counterfeit. And if we're not aware of this, and if this isn't in the forefront of our thinking, we will become part of it. We'll be sucked in by it. Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And verses 3 and 4. But I feel, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which we have not received, or another gospel, which we have not accepted, ye might well bear with them. The description of the character of this age in the Gospels, corruption, counterfeit, unholy mixture, is perfectly consistent with what we find in the epistles. And the serpent is designed, his goal is to beguile the minds and hearts of men. And he does it by presenting another Jesus that looks similar to the one in the Bible but isn't the same. He's a radical revolutionary, but he's not the Jesus of the Bible. And another spirit that may really make us feel good, but it's not the Holy Spirit of the Bible. And even another gospel that uses terminology that confuses us. Well, you have to be saved before you can believe, and to believe means to totally surrender every area of your life, and the gospel message itself becomes confusing and mixed together with error. Another gospel. And if you look down in verses 13 and 14, Paul says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers. That's what we should expect in this age. Deceit, false apostles and false teachers. And we shouldn't be surprised because Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. That's his character. He is by nature a phony, a counterfeit. And so it's not surprising, it's no great thing, Paul says, if his ministers, verse 15, also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, pastors, teachers of the Bible. This is the spiritual and moral character of the age in which we live. Paul said, expect in the last days to see a form, an outward form of godliness, but there's no guts, there's no power, there's no indwelling life of Christ in that. And Paul says, turn away. We saw this passage in Sunday school this morning in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul warns. He warns with a broken heart for believers not to be children anymore, tossed to and fro and carried away about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. That's just what Jesus warned this age would be like. But we need to grow up in him in all things. Paul told Timothy, they profess that they know God, lots of talk about God, but in works, their lifestyle, they deny him. They don't look like a Christian. Their lives don't match up with their talk. Now, this has characterized the church age all the way through. But the point is that the closer we get to the last days, the darker and darker things will be until the church is finally taken up and the professing church enters into what Daniel refers to as the worst period human history has ever seen or ever will see. The time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation period, time of judgment and a time of darkness. And the darkness and the deception and the counterfeit will be far more serious than it is even today. Because Paul warned in 2 Thessalonians that Satan, with all power, satanic power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they love not the truth. They didn't love the truth. There'll be no restraint because the church will be taken away in that time period. And what we see in scriptures repeatedly is the fact that throughout the church age until Christ comes, things are getting darker and darker and darker morally and spiritually until that darkest period of human history. And then Christ returns. The darkness is the greatest just before the dawn, when Jesus returns as a flash of light in the east and the Son of Righteousness appears. So the church age and what we're experiencing today, where I think most believers would be in agreement that we're near the end of the church age. We don't know how long, but the church age is winding down, and clearly, morally and spiritually, things are getting darker and darker. And especially when it comes to the love of the truth. You know, you just think back in church history. Truth and doctrine were paramount. Read the pastoral epistles and pretend you were a pastor. What is God trying to impress upon your heart? The importance of the truth. And we see the first church council in Acts chapter 15 when error began to be taught by the Judaizers in the church. Paul just ran right down to Jerusalem and he dealt with that harshly because corruption was taking place. And so after that, churches began to formulate their own doctrinal statements. And doctrinal statements were necessary to weed out those that didn't believe the fundamentals of the faith, that didn't believe the doctrinal positions of the Bible. And battles were fought over doctrine, because in that day, the church realized how important truth is, that it's really a battle for the truth. And then denominations were formed. It should never have happened. It was an aberration. It's not the way God designed. There's one body. We all should have had the same doctrine. But you can understand why denominations were formed, because churches were being planted after the apostles left. Churches were being planted and growing, and they were teaching things contrary to the doctrine. So believers wanted to be separate and distinct from them, so they gave themselves names. We're not them. At least they had convictions over truth and doctrine. But what do we see in our day and age? In the last days, Paul says, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And he tells us that in those days they shall not endure sound doctrine. We're almost there. And many shall turn their ears away from the truth. And Peter warns us that the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. That people won't like fundamental Christians who are preaching right out of the Bible what it says. And you know, in that end, when the Lord Jesus returns, we read in the Gospel of Luke, the Lord says, when the Son of Man returns, shall he find faith on the earth? And the answer to that rhetorical question is, yes, but not much. And in fact, in the original language, it says, shall he find the faith, the body of Christian doctrine, not just any faith. And as time goes on, the closer we get to that, the end times, evil men shall wax worse and worse. And so this is the spiritual and moral climate that millennials have inherited. And I might say, through no fault of their own. They had nothing to do with the conditions on earth before they were born, but this is the world they were born into. And because they are born in what Paul refers to as spiritually perilous times, they need to learn how to live for Christ and to stand for Christ. They need to know sound doctrine and to be able to distinguish between those that are trying to deceive, distinguish between right and wrong, truth and error. They need to be able to recognize a counterfeit. They need to be solid in their knowledge, their understanding of the truth. Now, while all this has been going on and time has been rolling towards that darkest period of human history, there have been some recent trends that have been harming young people spiritually. Millennials and young folks today are right from the beginning of their school life. They have been fed a constant diet of tolerance and being non-judgmental and learning to coexist with whatever's out there and make no moral judgments on anything. And they've been fed this constant diet by their teachers and parents, their baby boomers. And today, one of the worst sins is to make a moral judgment and to say this is right and that is wrong. In the culture of the day, and the schools are grooming them to be non-judgmental. And yet, today, they have that pressing need. They need the ability to discern right and wrong, or else they'll remain babes. Read the end of Hebrews chapter 5. Those that have a constant diet of milk, those that are not exercising themselves and exercising their senses, their spiritual sensibilities to discern right and wrong, lose that ability to discern. They've been born into an America that is becoming more and more anti-Christian. And what do millennials need today? They need to dare to be a Daniel. They need to dare to stand up and say, I don't believe that. I believe what the Bible says, this is right and that is wrong. And like Daniel, when he was sort of transplanted into a culture that was totally pagan in Babylon, Daniel purposed in his heart that he wouldn't be defiled by that culture. Because he had the discernment to be able to see this is wrong. Now, all of us grew up having to learn those things as Christians. But I'll tell you something that was different. When older folks here grew up, at least there was a culture that had your back. When you made certain moral judgments, society stood with you in that. Today, society will stab you in the back if you dare make a moral judgment on lifestyles. My wife and I were at a dock the other day by the ocean, and there were two older men standing there talking, and there were teachers, and one of them just said that he just got fired from teaching because he caught a student cheating. And he reported it, and they fired him. Something's topsy-turvy in this world today. And our culture is turning against Christianity and the Christian roots of this country. And millennials are going to be living in a different kind of America in the next few decades, which will be more hostile towards Christianity. And that's why they need the ability to judge between right and wrong, truth and error. They need to know the Bible in order to be able to spot a counterfeit, or they're sunk. Now, in conjunction with that, here's something else that's harming young people today. A trend in churches, the shrinking doctrinal statement. And today, you look up some of these new pop culture churches that are springing up everywhere, these wild ones, it's really hard to find out what they believe. They might have a few bullet points on their doctrinal statement, and they have it very small because they don't want to keep anybody away. Because perhaps many of them have bought into this liberal lie that says, love unites and doctrine divides. Well, of course doctrine divides. It's supposed to divide between truth and error. And we saw this earlier. The goal ought to be purity in the local church. Not just unity for the sake of unity at the expense of purity, but purity and truth first. And then we can have unity around the truth. And as you look through these little bullet points of their doctrinal statements, you could agree with them, it's just they don't go far enough. Let me read to you our beliefs. This comes from the church that is pastored by one of the most prominent, most read Christian writers and preachers today. Here's what is listed as their beliefs. We're Calvinistic in our theology, Baptistic in our polity, charismatic in our affection, and our aim is your happiness. I believe it. The pastor also refers to his theology as eclectic. A little of this, a little of that. You know, when you look at these doctrinal statements, you couldn't find fault with what they've included. I believe in the Bible. I believe in the Trinity. I believe that Jesus died and rose again. Fine. It's what they don't include that is troublesome. And when the doctrinal statement is that puny, it makes the doctrinal statement almost useless. You know, if I'm looking for a church, I want to know a little more. I want to know if they're dispensational or reformed. I want to know if they're premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial. I want to know if they're pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-wrath, rapture, if they believe in the rapture, if they distinguish between the two comings of Christ. I want to know if they believe in the two natures of the believer. I want to know if they see the believer as under the law or any portion of the law. I want to know if they think there are mistakes in the Bible. I want to know what their doctrine of the atonement is. What is it accomplished on the cross? Is it only through the blood or was it partly through Jesus' godly life? When did the church begin? Is the church the same as Israel? Is Israel the same as the kingdom? Is there a hell? Is it literal? Is it eternal? Do you believe in a millennium? Is the book of Revelation history or is it prophecy? I want to know a lot of things. Now, I know some of you are thinking, not that I can read minds, but I can kind of guess what some might be thinking. Delaney is way too picky. And maybe I am picky. But it's for your good. Because in the Bible, details matter. And some of those details can lead a person very far away from where they ought to be. Now, some folks also might be saying, now, why should I care about those other doctrines that you're mentioning? I don't even know what those theological terms mean. Well, just suppose you had to go in for major surgery and the doctor was going to cut you open and pull out your guts and take out that knife and start scalpeling, you know, start cutting away at your innards. Wouldn't you want him to be careful about details? Just general, I'll take one of those organs out and we'll examine it later. No, you want him to. And even if the doctor mentions some things and you don't understand all the theological terms that he's using, I mean all the medical terms that he's using, you at least want him to know. Because as important as your body is, your mind and soul are far more important. And I could come up with a list of bullet point doctrines that virtually every professing Christian from every stripe could agree to. But when you're looking for a church, I want to know the Are there any points of disagreement? Just suppose you were ultra allergic to peanuts. A lot of people are today. I'm not. I eat peanuts every single day. But just suppose if you just inhaled a little granule of the peanut dust and you went into one of those anaphylaxis reactions, and it could be deadly. Now, if you're going to buy some muffins and you read the ingredients on the muffins and it just gives you the main ingredients, a few bullet points, you know, bread, it's got flour, eggs, butter. Those aren't the problem. You want to know all the ingredients in that. You want to especially know, are there any peanuts in that? Because details matter. You know, we spoke about Spurgeon's downgrade controversy in the 1800s in England in the Great Baptist Union. And the Baptist Union became fully corrupted by false doctrine. Why? Because they didn't have a doctrinal statement. Everybody just assumed that, well, they're part of the union, they must believe in all the same thing. Well, no, they didn't believe in the same things. And some of their writings were shocking how much the truth they rejected. You kind of assume that, well, he said nice things about Jesus, he's one of us. They ended up booting Spurgeon out. And the point is that doctrinal statements need to be detailed. They are necessary to weed out error, corruption. And so we see today, in an age in which deception and error characterize our age, and when we get to the end of this age, it seems to be more and more on the rise, that simultaneously, that which weeds out error is shrinking. And nobody seems to care. I think we should care. Something else that is on the rise that's detrimental to young millennials today, especially those that are leaving fundamental churches and finding something out there that's more to their liking. There has been recently a real spread of charismatic doctrine, practice, worship, music, and mystic influence. Contemplative prayers and all the rest, and it's being woven into many of the evangelical writings, sometimes without even their knowing it. That's a danger. And we also see today, sadly, the closing of fundamental schools that were designed to warn young people and to train young men for the ministry, to be discerning and to be able to recognize the counterfeits. Pillsbury's gone. Northland is no longer. Tennessee Temple recently closed. And Calvary in Lansdale, Pennsylvania, that closed down. And most recently, Clearwater Christian College. These are not good signs. And as a result, fewer fundamental dispensational pastors are being trained for the ministry. And there's less solid fundamental literature being printed and published from a dispensational perspective. And another sign of the times that is probably more important to me as a pastor than to anyone here, but it is a sign of the time. Logos Bible software. It's probably the best Bible software in the world. I have it. I use it every day. I love it. It is the best. It's a wonderful tool. But recently their packages included all kinds of things. You had to buy a general package and you get commentaries, and people were complaining because I don't want the Church of England commentaries, or I don't want Seventh-day Adventists, but you had to buy them in the package. Well, they've separated into different packages. They have a Lutheran, they have a Baptist, they have Catholic, Seventh-day Adventist, and then a general Reformed package. But no dispensational package. This is what all the pastors are using today. Now, you can selectively get the books. They're still there. You can get some of them. But if a young man is being trained for the ministry, he's just going to buy the package that seems best for him, and he's not going to be able to get it anymore. That's just a sign of the times. So why do millennials need the truth today more than ever? Because at the time today, this battle for the truth is intensifying. It is increasing. And simultaneously, we see a decrease in the knowledge and the understanding of the truth and the average young person in the church. Because the millennials are going to need to know the truth. They're going to be in the forefront of the battle all by themselves pretty soon. And they're going to need to be strong in God's Word. And also, they're going to be facing persecution in this country and around the world, something we've never faced, tiny, in America. And this trend is likely to increase. It started already. There have already been a few Christian bakers and photographers and business owners that have been targeted because they are Christian and because they have convictions from the Bible. And as a result, there is a small but vocal minority that are trying to expunge them from the business world and from being accepted in society. And these things are coming more and more. And I have to admit, years ago, you could see sort of the fringe of this sort of happening, but it really did surprise me the speed and the suddenness of it today. And the next generation is going to have to live with the consequences of these huge changes. We're losing freedoms, even the freedom of speech. Being opposed to certain unbiblical lifestyles is against the law now in Canada. It's called hate speech. And there are close to 300 legal proceedings already taken out against critics and opponents of same-sex marriage in Canada, and that's coming to a country near you pretty soon. I love my country. But what we're witnessing today is almost like a 21st century version of the crumbling of Rome. And just like in the crumbling of Rome, Christians are being persecuted. And I say this with a broken heart. This is the world our kids are going to have to raise their families in. Spiritually and morally confusing. And with all the advances in science and technology, and all the tinkering into the medical field, and all the changes in gender issues and all the rest, it's going to be a very confusing world out there. And that's why millennials need more than ever to be strong and solid in doctrine, to be able to recognize a counterfeit when they see it. And I say these things because I'm seeing so many young people make poor choices with respect to church and lifestyle. Choices that will leave them ill-prepared to face the danger and the deception and the persecution that our adversary has coming. You know, Satan's goal is not to bite us and hurt us. It's to devour us. To eat the heart out of Christianity and leave it as a dead carcass and to build his own Babylonian system. And that's why millennials need to be prepared. They're going to need all the help they can get from more mature and experienced believers. If the next generation is ever going to stand in the evil day, they're going to need to know the truth. They're going to need the meat of the truth. They're going to have strong convictions from the Word. And they're going to need the discernment to choose things that are excellent. And unfortunately, with all of these things coming upon them and their need more than ever to be discerning, all of that is being undermined by a light and lively church setting with no evening service. Many have no prayer meetings. Those are old-fashioned things. And many of them, the emphasis is on rock music and feeling good and getting into the vibe of it all and meditating and shrinking doctrinal statements and shrinking sermons. That just does not bode well for the next generation. And sound fundamental churches that have some substance to offer the next generation and have an army of mature, older saints that would love to mentor young people and help them along in these confusing times. Those churches are dying of attrition. And their schools are closing down. Churches are closing down because young people are going off to get what they want. As we watch Rome crumble around us, we're also watching our children walk into the snare. Snare of the devil. And there's almost nothing we can do. Just commit it to the Lord. And it's almost like this generation has everything stacked up against it. The moral temperature and climate in our country is falling. And it's not just far-right fundamentalists that are concerned. Even many in the world are concerned. What's going on? 61% of Americans believe that having children out of wedlock is morally good. In 1969, in the hippie age, only 12% of America thought marijuana should be legalized. Today, it's a clear majority nationwide. Today, support for gay marriage is at 60%, and the mantra is, you should be able to marry whomever you want. Now, where is that going to go? And I don't even want to mention that Bruce Jenner story. And anybody that opposes it is being presented as a hate monger, or a homophobe, or a sexist, or some other slur aimed at silencing all opposition. That's the moral climate they've been born into. And the landmarks are all being moved. Fundamentalism is being confined to the ash heaps of yesterday. The government is cracking down on certain practices of Christians. And our culture is even more aggressively pushing that one world toleration or intolerance of those pesky Christians. And so here's what's converging against millennials today, people that we love. We want the best for them. There are evil trends in the world that are just piling up on top of them and making it necessary for millennials for the need to be stronger than ever. And simultaneously, the trends in the church seem to be bent on keeping millennials malnourished and weaker than ever. And the convergence of these two things spells disaster in my books. Precious few millennials will ever come to a church like this. But the few that do come will be precious indeed. Rare gems in a world of corruption, in a Christendom full of corruption. In fact, they'll be the kind of believers that God can use to lead the church into the 21st century. We'll probably, I don't know how much longer fundamentalists will be able to meet in buildings like this with a good number of folks coming out. Another 20 years maybe, who knows? But there'll be a godly remnant that will come. Because the gates of hell cannot prevail against what God is doing in the world. Don't ever forget that. We are more than overcomers. We may be small and dwindling, but the world has been defeated. And we're just waiting in this dark age for the coming of the Lord. And so there'll be some young folks that will come to churches like this. Because instead of just looking for their friends and social activity, they're going to be looking for brethren. Where earthly distinctions matter not, young or old. Nobody will ever come to Salem Bible Church to feel good or to be pampered or coddled. but they may come because they want to be fed. They want to be challenged. They want to be stretched. They want to be encouraged to run the race with patience and to be able to stand in that evil day. And maybe some of them, after having been in the pop culture churches for a while, having been singing, "Give me that showtime religion," might come back singing, "Give me that old-time religion." A remnant that God is able to raise up, worth their weight in gold. So let's pray for this next generation. It isn't going to be easy. It's never been easy to live as a Christian in the world, but it is getting harder. And the next couple of decades in our country, God help us. This is no time to cancel prayer meetings. This is time to have full prayer meetings for the young people, for the future, for our country. God help us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the truth of it. And Lord, we know that we are living in dark days that are getting darker and darker by the day. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of your might. Help us, Lord, to be an oasis where young folks can come and be encouraged and challenged and edified and built up in the faith and raise their families in a spiritually healthy environment. And Lord, we just pray that you would honor your name here and use us as witnesses till Jesus comes. For we pray in his name. Amen.